As we're continuing our study in the Beatitudes. Now, if you've been with us along the way through our study thus far, this is our third message, and we will have one more after this. Hopefully by now you are clear on what the Beatitudes are and what the Beatitudes aren't. And what the Beatitudes aren't are a prescription or a way or a roadmap to blessing. So that if you do these things, then you will be blessed. That's not what they are. Now, that doesn't mean that these things aren't good things and that there aren't certain blessings that may come in the natural course of life as a result of living in this way. But that's not what these are. But what these are a pronouncement. They're a proclamation by Jesus upon the citizens of the kingdom that they are indeed blessed. And they are blessed regardless of what experiences they're going through. This blessing resides upon them simply by virtue of who they are and what they have. And so even though we experience a part of this blessedness in this life, ultimately, the fullness of that blessedness, which he talks about here in the Beatitudes, is something that we're only going to realize and experience in its fullest form when we get to heaven. And so that's what the Beatitudes are, and it's what they aren't. And so seeing that, we then last week began to look at the particular Beatitudes to sort of understand what they are talking about, who they are describing, and the nature of the blessings associated with them. And so we looked at the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so with those kind of under our belt this morning, I want to pick up, and we're going to get through the next two of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so that's where we've been, and that's what's ahead for us this morning. And so I want to read all of the Beatitudes for us. As we've noted along the way, the Beatitudes, they do hold together as one unit. So it's always helpful to kind of read them together and get our bearings kind of where we've been as well as where we're going. So Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10. Again, our focus is going to be on verses 6 and 7. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the blessedness that is ours as Christians. We thank you, Father, that you have done so much good for us. And we thank you that there is an even greater good that awaits us. We thank you, Father, for the many kindnesses that you have shown us. And this morning I pray that you would please continue to extend grace and kindness to us, even as we look into your word, that by your Spirit we would grow in our understanding, and even more so we would internalize in a greater way the things that are said. For Lord, so many of us have heard the basic tenets of the Christian life time and again, but help us to just further internalize them. Let them go deeper. Let the roots grow deeper, that the fruit would be even more abundant in our lives. So please grant this, I pray. Help me to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over all. And I ask this in his name. Amen. If I were to ask you, are you blessed? What would you say? And what would be your, like, your initial reaction to that? When you hear that, we're reading the Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Do you just think, not me, not me, not me, not me? I mean, how does it fall upon you to hear someone say that you are blessed? And how would you answer that? And I ask that because I think for many of us, we would probably answer that based upon two things. Number one, it would be based upon how we feel. If we feel crummy, physically, mentally, emotionally, it's hard to answer, yes, I am blessed. It goes against the grain to say, yes, I am blessed. That's the first criteria. That's the first thing I think we think of when we ask, are you blessed? The second thing is, I think we would look at our circumstances and we would answer based upon those. So that if life is in chaos, if life is in disarray, if you're struggling materially or financially, likewise, it's hard to say, I am blessed. Because again, we have a certain idea of what it means to be blessed. And typically we think of it in these terms. We would never say that those Christians living in the South Sudan who have suffered under such horrible persecution, that they are blessed. You ladies are going to be reading Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ. When you read it, you will say, would that man, would you say he was blessed? Having had personal conversations with him, having had him as a guest in my home, I would say, yes, he would. He would say he was blessed. Because the thing that we have learned in the Beatitudes is that the blessedness that Jesus speaks of here and the blessedness that we have as Christians isn't contingent upon those things. It's not contingent upon how we feel, as difficult and as heavy as a cross as that may be. And it's not contingent upon how our circumstances are, as painful and confounding as those circumstances may be. Our blessedness, the blessedness that Jesus speaks of here, is not contingent on those things. But we are blessed because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the king of that kingdom loves us and receives us and accepts us and is smiling upon us and has in store for us an unspeakably glorious inheritance that is waiting for us. And the whole of the Beatitudes are teaching us this. And that's why Jesus says that people who are broken, poor in spirit, and mourning, and suffering, persecuted, that's why he says people like this are blessed. He's not saying, man, these are really happy experiences. And if you want to be really happy in life, be broken, be sad, and be persecuted, then you will be extremely happy. That's the prescription for a happy life. See, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that we're blessed because of who we are and what we have and what awaits us. So that even if we are broken, even if we are mourning, even if we are persecuted, we are blessed. And the Beatitudes are saying that this is the way that life is for us as God's people in a fallen world who are citizens of his kingdom. He's letting us know things aren't going to be perfect in this kingdom. It's not going to be perfect as things are, as it stands right now. It's not going to be all smiles. It's not going to be everybody loving you. It's not going to be this wonderful sense of just inner strength and confidence. It's not going to be that. But blessed are you. Blessed are you. In spite of all of that. See, your blessedness, my blessedness, our blessedness transcends all of that. And this is the thing, I said it in a different way last week and in a different way the week before, and I'll say it in a different way next week. It's something I'm going to keep saying because I want us all to internalize it. That we are, even though our lives may be so hard, we are blessed. We are so blessed. Every one of us. I mean, we could lose everything today. But we're blessed. Because we're in Christ. And because there is an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and is stored away for you, who even now are being protected by the power of God through faith until you take a hold of it in that ultimate state of salvation. This is yours. This is mine. This is what Jesus is saying. And he's saying it right as we march through this gateway into the Christian life, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is Christian Living 101. This is the gateway. Here's the way into it. Know, understand, realize, internalize just how blessed you are, regardless of how confounding life in this kingdom as it exists in this world really is. You are blessed. And that's not to say you now have to put on a happy face and pretend that you're not going through a hard time, or pretend that life isn't really, really tough for you. It's actually doing the opposite. It's saying, now I can do that. Now I can face those things with reality. And I don't have to be completely swallowed up by them. Because I know that there is a blessedness that is mine in the midst of it. So I can be real. I can say I'm struggling. I can say I'm hurting. I can say this is terribly difficult. And at the same time, not be swallowed up by it, because I can say, but I am blessed. I can say it as well with my soul. And this is something that is true for all of us. And I want us to think about it, internalize it again, as we continue on our march through these Beatitudes. And so, the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, in reading this Beatitude, it's important that we once again remember that the Beatitudes hold together as one. There is a unity to these Beatitudes as they speak of the one character of the Christian and the various experiences that we as Christians have. And so the Christian is someone who is poor in spirit. And the Christian is someone who mourns, and it is someone who is meek, and it is someone likewise who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. This is who the Christian is. And in varying degrees, these are the experiences of the Christian. And in like manner, the blessings attached to them belong to all Christians. These belong to all of God's people. And so seeing that, and seeing that there is, a unity to these Beatitudes, we have to then take this Beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, in the context of the previous Beatitudes. And the previous Beatitudes, if we were to, you know, kind of summarize them without getting all, you know, into the weeds with them again, we understand that they express the blessedness of coming to grips and realizing our own sinfulness before God. As in realizing our own sinfulness, we become poor in spirit. And we begin to mourn over our sins. We grieve over them rather than just cherish them and hold on to them. And as a result, we become meek rather than proud before God. That's the effect of seeing your sin for what it is. And there is a blessedness to this. is what it does is it really qualifies you for citizenship in his kingdom. Because the ones who are Jesus did not come to call, the ones that he did not come to summon into his kingdom are the righteous, right? It's not those who are well who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. So to be somebody who is very confident in their own goodness, very confident in their own righteousness, very confident in themselves because they're not as bad as that other guy. Well, to have that kind of mentality precludes you from citizenship in his kingdom, because the person with that mentality will never go running into the arms of the only one who can save him. They'll never go to the Savior. But the one who is broken over their sins, the one who is brought low, who is mourning and who is meek and now humbled before God, that's the person who runs into the arms of the Savior. That's the person who becomes a citizen of the kingdom. And so this is kind of these first three Beatitudes. They're all sort of, they're driving us inward. They're really pointing us inward to that deep sense of awareness of our own sinfulness. But now, having been driven inward and been really overwhelmed with this sense of our own sinfulness, we now need to be drawn out of ourselves for relief. And by its very nature, that's what this beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's what this beatitude by its very nature points to. It points to something outside of ourselves. Because let me ask you, when you're hungry, when you're thirsty, where do you look? Do you look inward? Oh, what do I have to eat in here? What do I have to drink in here? Oh, there's nothing in here. No, we look outside of ourselves. We look to that big juicy burger or that big stack of pancakes and sausage and berries and all that's waiting for us, orange juice, and this is what's waiting for us. We don't look inward. But hunger and thirst, by its very definition, is causing us to look outward to find relief. That's where we find our hunger and our thirst satiated. It's not inward, but it's outward. And so too is it when it comes to righteousness. When it comes to righteousness, having a hunger for righteousness, a thirst for righteousness, Jesus is saying, you don't look inward. Hunger and thirst doesn't turn you inward. Hunger and thirst turns you outward. And that's what happens here. See, what Jesus is saying is that when you're brought to a point where you realize your sinfulness and you're broken by your sinfulness and you're humbled by it, and you thus long for righteousness, you long to be in a right standing before God, which is something that everybody who comes through those first Beatitudes, it's something that everybody does long for. It's something you say, it's like, my goodness, I'm filthy. I mean, it's like I can't even lift my head to heaven. I'm so unclean. I'm so unrighteous. I need righteousness. I need to be in a right standing before God. We come to that place. And when we come to that place, Jesus is saying, you don't turn inward. You don't start rummaging around inside. You're saying, well, what can I dig up? What good deed can I dig up that I've done in the past or that I can go and do that will somehow make me in the right with God? He's saying that's not what you do. But what you have to do, when you are hungering for righteousness, when you're thirsting for righteousness, when you know that you are a sinner, stand condemned before God, the thing you must do is look outside of yourself to what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. You must look to a righteousness not your own. You must go outside yourself, as that's where that hunger and that's where that thirst is satisfied. And so the question is, who is it that we go to? Where is that alien righteousness that we need? Well, the Bible is clear that that righteousness is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it is His righteousness that satisfies us and gives us a sense of confidence and well-being before God, so that we can have that assurance that when I stand there before Him, He's not going to see me as unrighteous. He's not going to see me as filthy and unclean, but He's going to see me even as He sees His own Son. He sees me as righteous. This is something that I think we've probably experienced, but it's beautiful to see how it is expressed in the lives of those in Scripture. And someone whose life we see it expressed, this reality expressed in such a powerful way, is the Apostle Paul's life. Because the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about this righteousness that he had in and of himself prior to becoming a Christian. And he marks off what is a really impressive spiritual resume. I mean, he had done it all, and it all culminates with him in his final statement, I believe in verse 7, where he says that as to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. So this guy was a teacher of the law and one who did everything in his power to keep the law, and one who in his estimation had done so. That's where he was. But in Philippians 3, he talks about how he came to this realization that that wasn't enough. There was this brokenness, this sense of uncleanness that he had before God. And so he says in Philippians 3, he says, I count all of that as loss. All of that spiritual resume, I'm putting it in the shredder because it means absolutely nothing. I'm putting it all in the shredder. And I'm doing so because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here we have Paul, this super committed law-keeping teacher of the Scriptures, but he realized that for as righteous as he was in all of that, that even though he had a righteousness far greater than any of our own in and of himself, it was rubbish before God. And it wasn't going to get him anywhere with Him, as God demands perfect righteousness. And realizing this, Paul, he said it, the decision is easy at this point. I'm abandoning all of that. I'm leaving all of that behind. And instead, I am going to look outside of myself instead of inside of myself. And I am going to look to Jesus Christ, because that, in doing so, the righteousness that comes from God, this perfect righteousness that God demands, is going to be imputed to me. See, that was Paul's experience. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness and realized the only place he could go to have that hunger and thirst satisfied was outside of himself, to Jesus. And it's the same thing for each one of us. We feel our own unrighteousness. And the place to go, the thing to do when we feel that, isn't to, you know, say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Things are going to be different with me now. And I'm going to just go out and do like I've never done before and just, you know, take on this life and this world just with all the power I can generate up in myself. But we look outside of ourselves. We say, I'm completely unrighteous. Even the best of my works are filthy garments before the Lord. I need your righteousness. And this is the way it is for us. So that when you're beaten down by your sin, when you're broken because of your sin, the thing that you need to do, this is practical, the thing you need to do is look to Christ. You need to look to Christ. And no, it's not something that you just do once. Like when you come to faith, people, oh yeah, well, I looked to Jesus when I became a Christian. Well, let me ask you, do you say, well, I ate once, so I never need to eat again? No, again, the analogy kind of instructs us in the ongoing application to this. This is saying that just as you need to continue to eat food because this hunger is something you will experience all through your life, the same is true with this. We all, and I ask for show of hands, y'all go, yep. We've all felt convicted and condemned over our sinfulness since we've looked to Christ when we initially came to him in faith. All of us. And every time when that happens, we need to look again. We keep looking. We keep looking. We keep going outside of ourselves to fill that hunger, to satisfy that thirst. We keep going outside of ourselves. That's how the hunger and thirst is going to be continually satisfied, because it's not a one-time thing. It's something that has to happen again and again and again. Now, mind you, none of this precludes the centrality of repentance in all of this. We don't do this if it's like you're, you know, living in the midst of some grotesque sin. You are refusing to repent of it. You say, I'm just going to keep looking to Jesus. That's not what this is saying. This is saying for the Christian who in his earnestness is mourning over his sin and desiring to live for the glory of God and continuing to get beaten down and beaten up by his sin. This is the solution. This is where you look. You look to Christ. And in doing so, we find satisfaction. We find that we're now filled up. I mean, it's not like, you know, after you've had a meal and you still are a little, you got to end with something salty, so you go back and get something salty. You got to end with something sweet and you go get something sweet. There's none of that. There's no sort of like, I need one more bite of this when we have Christ. It's we're satisfied. We're satiated. That reality of the righteous requirement that God has, it's been met. And so I'm good. I'm good before God. That's the idea here. So that God satisfies this hunger and this thirst, even as we look to the Savior to do so. And again, it's something that we do again and again throughout this life. And I think that tells us also, you know, we've talked about how the blessedness, these beatitudes, they're future oriented. It's like, and that's what this means by saying they shall be satisfied. It's like we shall be satisfied with that extrospective look when we look outside of ourselves to Christ. We'll be satisfied. But the thing is we'll hunger and thirst again, and we'll hunger and thirst again. And we'll hunger and thirst again. And oftentimes it does, because, you know, we lose our temper and then we think, my gosh, we're like Paul. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? You know, we're impatient again with people we love, and we're cold hearted towards people in need. And we say, what am I doing? And we find ourselves getting beaten up again, and we look outside of ourselves to Christ, and this is kind of the whole cycle and rhythm of life in the flesh in this world. But all of that will be gone. All of that will be gone when we are enjoying life in that kingdom when it's consummated. See, when the kingdom's consummated, that's when we'll be fully satisfied, never to hunger again, never to thirst again. But that's when the imputed righteousness that is ours in Christ, that's when that righteousness will be realized by us in our glorified bodies and in our beings. That's when we will no longer be subject to any sort of sin. And so, yes, we get relief, we get satisfaction by looking to Christ now in this life, in this struggle. But that full satisfaction will come in glory. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that leads to the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, in reading this beatitude, probably the best place for us to start is with an understanding of this word mercy. The word is helios in Greek, and this word, it means compassion, pity, kindness even. It's like a tenderheartedness. And specifically, it's speaking of those who, this quality that causes one to render help, to render support, to show kindness and compassion to someone who's in need. That's mercy. And we see this meaning, and this meaning of this word is sort of fleshed out for us more and more in the various ways that we find it used throughout the Bible. One of the examples that came to mind in studying this was the example of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus, he tells a parable of this Jewish guy who was traveling from Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. And he was come upon by robbers, and he was beaten and abused and basically left for dead. And so a couple of really religious guys pass by. First, a priest passes by, and the priest is like, I don't want anything to do with this. They don't want to get unclean, whatever it is. Levite, another really religious guy, he passes by, says, I don't want anything to do with this. But then a Samaritan passes by, and Samaritans, you might know, they were the natural sort of enemies of the Jewish people. The Jewish people hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritan knew that. He knew he was hated by this guy who was lying there beaten and robbed and half dead. But nevertheless, the Samaritan, he stops by and he bandages up the guy's wounds. He takes him to an inn and he pays for all of the care and treatment that this Samaritan will need by the one who owns the inn. And so if you're familiar with that parable, you might recall that it is spoken to a Pharisee in response to a question that he had. The question was, who is my neighbor? And he asked that question because Jesus had just been talking about what is the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Pharisee says, okay, who is my neighbor? Well, at the end of the parable, Jesus asked this Pharisee, he said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man? And the Pharisee said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, bingo, go and do likewise. Now, for us, the lessons in that parable are many, but one thing is clear. It's that mercy is akin to loving your neighbor. Because this is a question that he's asking, who is my neighbor? And the command is, love your neighbor. So how does he show love for his neighbor? By showing mercy to an enemy in need. That's how he shows mercy. And let me ask you, what is this mercy modeled after? It's modeled after God and His mercy. Because likewise, God loved us. And He saw us in our need. He saw that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we had put ourselves in this horrible predicament where now we were alienated from Him. We abided under His wrath. We were destined for judgment. This was our predicament. But what did God do? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:4 what He did. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, again, the relationship between love and mercy, even when we were dead and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, because God loved us, He had compassion on us. He took pity on us. He showed mercy to us. Rather than saying, look at this mess you have made, you deserve everything that's coming to you, He said, what can I do to help? What can I do to alleviate their suffering? And thus was born God's amazing plan of redemption. That the second person of the Trinity would take on human flesh, would be born under the law, would fulfill the law, then would die under the curse of the law as a law breaker in our place. He would then conquer death and raise from the dead, and in doing so, justify all of us as His people. See, this is what God did. He had mercy on us, and thus mercy, it's an extension of love. As mercy is this sort of this arm of love that feels for others in their misery and doesn't just feel for them and sort of wipe the tear away and say, man, that's such a bummer what they're going through. But feels for them in their misery and does something to help them. That's mercy. And here, Jesus includes mercy among the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who feel for others and do something to help them in their misery. Blessed are those people. So there is blessedness upon the merciful. But in saying that, when you read the whole beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It almost sounds like the blessing of mercy is conditional. So that you will receive mercy if you give mercy. I mean, it sounds like the one is contingent upon the other. And so is that the case? That we receive mercy as we give mercy? Well, the answer is no. Because while there is a relationship between showing mercy and receiving mercy, it's important to know that it's not a causal relationship. Meaning it's not you get mercy because you give mercy. But instead, he's saying you receive mercy as one who shows mercy. Meaning this is who you are as a Christian. Remember, the Beatitudes are describing the one character of the Christian, and here he is isolating this wonderful quality that belongs to us as Christians of being merciful, a quality that exists in its perfect form in God, a quality that has been extended to us and that we now extend to others. You see, this is the way he is describing the Christian, just as he's described him as meek, and just as he's described him as poor in spirit, and just as he's described him as hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and just as he'll describe him as being persecuted. This is part of our character as Christians. We are merciful. And because we are merciful, in other words, because we are Christians, we shall receive mercy. That's what it's saying. And again, we have to see the Beatitudes in this light. That throughout it all, it's describing the one character of the Christian and the various experiences the Christian has along the way. So that we are these things. Now, are we these things in their purest form? Of course not. For some of us, we experience these things very mildly. We experience persecution mildly. Some experience it greatly. Some of us, you cannot get them out of this state of mourning over their sins. I mean, pastorally, I've been side by side with those. Others, it's like the word of promise comes to them and they're free. They don't go back there again. Some people are much more merciful than other Christians. But these are qualities, they're characteristics of the Christian. And so it's not causal, and we know it's not causal because the Bible is clear, as we just saw in Ephesians 2. The Bible is clear in saying God doesn't extend mercy to those who are merciful, but he extended mercy to who? To those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's who he extended mercy to. He didn't say, well, those people are extraordinarily merciful. Here's mercy for them. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were alienated from God. We were abiding under his wrath. These are what he tells us in Ephesians. And yet, because of his great love, being rich in mercy, he made us alive together with Christ. So this isn't saying that God gives mercy to us if we are merciful. But it's saying God gives to us mercy, and we're blessed because of that, as we as Christians are those who are in varying degrees merciful. And you know, it's important that you understand this is the way Jesus talks to his people all throughout the Gospels. I mean, just think about what I mean by that is that he talks about us in terms of our qualities. So that, for example, in Matthew 25, Jesus gave his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, talking about his return. Matthew 25, he's talking about the final judgment, and he talks about how on that great day, God will separate the nations as one separates the sheep from the goats. You guys remember that, Matthew 25? And in talking about that, what is the distinctions he makes? He's going to say, okay, you fed the hungry, you clothed the naked, you visited the sick, you went to those who were in prison. Okay, you guys go into life. You over here, you didn't do any of that, you go into death. So are we then to conclude from that, if I feed the hungry, I get to go to heaven? If I visit people in prison, then I get to go to heaven? Of course not. That's not what he's saying. He's saying my people are so identifiable by the way they live their lives. They're so identifiable by their fruit that I can simply mark it out and make this distinction based upon what type of people you are. You do these things, guess what? Well, that shows that you have not this dead faith that James speaks about, but this living faith, this fruitful faith. And so enter into life. And it's the same thing he's doing here. He's just identifying his people by one of their qualities, one of their characteristics. And specifically, this characteristic of mercy. And in doing so, what he's saying is that mercy, don't miss this, is part and parcel of your Christian character. That it's not something that just is sort of, you know, tangential. It's not something that lies off on the side. It's something that, you know, no, you can just be this tough, hard, firm person. And it's mercy is part and parcel with our character as Christians. And thus, if we are to be, you know, in a sense, practical, we need to think about that. Think about the importance of showing mercy. Now, the fact that this beatitude is future oriented, again, something we've seen in all the Beatitudes, and what this tells us is that the full experience of divine mercy is something we don't experience on this side of heaven. But we experience the fullness of it in the future when we get to heaven. And yet the reality is that even though we get the fullness of it there, we get foretastes of it now. And those foretastes of mercy that we get now, they come to us in the form of a promise. I mean, that's what we have. We have a promise stated in Scripture that comes to us in the gospel, that is, again, symbolized here in the Lord's Supper. We have a promise of mercy. That's what we have right now. And that's a wonderful promise to have. I mean, that's no small consolation. But at the same time, it pales in comparison to when we have the fullness of that mercy. And now suddenly we're no longer living by promise. We're no longer living by faith. But now we're living by sight. As now we've entered into the full experience, the realization of the glorified state. And at that point, that's when, man, that's when we're the fullness of the mercy God has bestowed upon us. That's when it's going to explode in our minds. That's when it's going to be like, wow. Because now we have to fight to like just continue to just, you know, generate more and more appreciation for God's mercy in our lives. Because it comes to us by promise. It comes to us veiled. It comes to us in word and in sacrament, you know, in the form of bread and wine, in the form of words. But then it's going to come to us in our entire experience as we're going to be glorified. As then the mercy that God has had upon us will experience the full fruit of that, the full benefit of that. And so this is what Jesus means by saying, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We're blessed now in having the promise of mercy. We're blessed now in hearing the word of mercy preached to us. We're blessed now in coming to a table that where God has set apart these means to again proclaim mercy to us. But the fullness of mercy, the fullness of mercy, only becomes a reality in heaven. Now, with all that being said, again, with just the highlight being upon mercy, I think it's important for us in our desire to be practical to again, just keep that exhortation in mind. That exhortation to be merciful people. Because, and this is really what I want to close with. If there is anyone who should be merciful, it's us. You guys know the parable of the unrighteous servant. All these parables are going to be great. They're all in Matthew. But in the parable of the unrighteous servant, there's the servant who owes his king tens of millions of dollars. That's what it boils down to. And the king has the servant dragged in front of him. Pay your debts. The guy's just quaking. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And so the king had mercy on him. And so the guy, I mean, he goes like, he's like, jumping for joy. He's running out of the palace and walking down the streets, and he bumps into a buddy of his who owes him a few bucks. He says, hey, you owe me a few bucks, right? I said, I don't have it. He said, that's not good enough. You got to pay up. And he takes him by the neck and he starts to choke him. You pay me what you owe me. And he takes him to throw him into the prison. Well, word gets back to the king. And the king drags the servant back in front and says, what are you thinking? How could you be so dense? Do you not know the mercy I showed you? Do you not know the misery I rescued you from? Do you not know the debt I paid for you in order to rescue you from that misery? Do you not know this? And now you're choking this guy over a few bucks? The lesson is so obvious. We are those servants who owed our king tens of millions, an unpayable amount. And he has had mercy on us. And in doing so, there is an implicit charge over each one of us. Be merciful. Be merciful. You know, it's so easy to find reasons not to. It's so easy to say, you know what? That guy deserves it. So easy to say, you know, she put herself in that predicament. It's her fault. So easy to say, you know what? That guy there is getting what's coming to him. It's so easy to do that, and partly to just kind of appease ourselves. But this reminds us that that's not the Christian way, because it's not the way that God dealt with us. I mean, if anyone deserved to be passed over when it came to mercy, it's us. But God had mercy. And so, may God give us grace to do likewise. To be merciful people, not because, oh, we're going to be blessed if we do. Not because, oh, there's this blessing of mercy that God's going to give to me if I do. It's so hedonistic. It's so wrong. No, we do it because we've been given such mercy, shown such mercy. We long to honor our Lord and reflect his merciful character to others. That's why. That's why. And in doing so, people might punch you in the face, run you over, say, get out of my way. Who are you? They might do anything. We're not doing it to get a blessing. We're doing it to reflect our Lord and bring honor to him. Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful gifts to us. You have gifted us with righteousness. You have gifted us with mercy. We are blessed because we possess these gifts even in a fallen and challenging world and life. Thank you, Father, that the blessings that are ours in Christ, blessings that are ours as citizens of his eternal and glorious kingdom, these blessings cannot be changed. They cannot be withdrawn, but they are ours forever. We thank you for this. I pray that you would help us to continue to look to Christ, that we might grow ourselves more and more into his image, that we would be a righteous and a merciful people, a people who love and honor our Lord and love our neighbor as ourselves. God, we thank you for all your goodness, for all your kindness, for all your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.